God, we thank you for your grace that is sufficient and provides through all of our lack and all of our depravity. We thank you for your salvation, giving us free and clear that we can boast in because of your cross. We thank you for every member here this morning. And I pray as we study to more properly, rightly divide your word, that we would know who we are and that we would be proud of that, knowing that you made us who we are and not to try to usurp who you made Israel in their covenants. Amen. This morning is the second part of a series that we started last week called You Are Not Spiritual Israel. And we talked about how this issue of whether you think you are spiritual Israel or not in any degree is really at the core of what we're dealing with when we talk about right division or mid-axis dispensationalism. If you ask someone if they think they're spiritual Israel in any degree, that separates you and me from what they believe from the scriptures. Even folks who say they're Pauline will in some degree apply what's given to spiritual Israel to them. And so this is a very good question and topic to discuss and think through on your own. Last week we dealt with the fact that you are not spiritual Israel. Most people in the Bible think there's just two things. There's Israel, Old Testament, which is with a nation and in the flesh, circumcision and all of that. And then there's New Testament. And they don't see Israel in the New Testament. Right? Now, here come along some dispensationalists, and they go, wait a minute, Israel's got to finish their job, so they put Israel back over here. But they see New Testament in Israel, in the kingdom, and then Israel, Old Testament. That's all they see in the Bible. Okay? Covenant theologians won't even see this. They'll just say Old and New. And so one problem people have with recognizing that they're not spiritual Israel is they do not see what Ephesians 3:9 says for them that they should see, which is the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. Yeah. That fellowship of the mystery is the fact that you are a new creature. It's not an old creature, a new one, called the body of Christ. And that is something that's not Old Testament Israel, and it's not part of the new covenant either. It's a new creature. New creature and new covenant are different, but they don't see that. And so most people come to the scripture. We're not Old Testament. We know that. And Christ came and he preached to his audience what? Be born again. That's what Jesus preached. So he told Israel, who was born in the flesh as God's people. He said to those people, you got to be born again to get into the kingdom. You can't just be born Israel. You have to be born spiritual. Right? Isn't that what he said in John 3? Be born of the Spirit. And so thus, spiritual Israel is the thing. Not flesh Israel, but spiritual Israel is what receives the kingdom and the promises and everything else. And then they come to the Bible and they see that in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, is Paul preaching to Israel and dividing those that believe who receive the Spirit in Acts 2 from those who don't. Right? Dividing spiritual Israel, true Israel from the rest. And they also find some 9 books in the New Testament, after Paul's epistles, that they see written all about Israel. But of course, it can't be Old Testament Israel. It's New Testament after all. So that's spiritual Israel. And so they make that them. If the books of Peter, James, John, Jude are written to you, you are spiritual Israel. But if the truth is that those books are not written to you and you are something else than Israel, then you're not spiritual Israel. Okay? And that's really the dividing line there. And so that's what's going to be the issue on the table today. And I want to deal with the Hebrew epistles being written to spiritual Israel so that we know where to put this idea. Last week, we recognized that there needs to be a spiritual Israel. Israel had to be spiritual to get their kingdom promises. But it doesn't mean that you have to be Israel to get salvation. Okay, it's different. And when I say that causes people's brains to go upside down because they're like, well, what else can you be? There's no other option. Well, there is another option. I remember writing an article titled, I Am Not a New Testament Christian. And people, what are you, an Old Testament Christian? Doesn't make any sense. Well, no, I'm not Old Testament. I'm not New Testament. I'm a third thing. I'm something else. I'm a new creature. And that's what we're trying to make all men see what it is. Okay, so they can rightly apply God's will to them in the scripture. And I want to start talking about this from 1 Peter 2:9. Look at 1 Peter 2. Because this is the linchpin verse, 1 Peter 2:9. In the New Testament, that people use. I didn't draw the third thing up here. I need to for the sake of recognizing it here. Is this mystery, which is the body of Christ, right? It's the glory of the cross, right? The mystery, the new creature, is not New Testament Israel, right? You find this in Paul's epistles. Right? And you find Jesus over here preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And you find the epistle we're talking about this morning, Hebrews through Revelation, dealing with Israel.
Right.
Okay, so this is, when we talk about right division, that's what we're talking about. People don't see this as distinct from anything else in the New Testament. It's all the same. Well, then you're going to be spiritual Israel, hands down. Because Jesus came to identify spiritual Israel. He sent apostles to write and minister to spiritual Israel. And if all the apostles are yours, then you are spiritual Israel. That's wrong. Because there's something else going on. Okay? 1 Peter 2:9. Like I said, this is a linchpin verse that people use when you talk about being spiritual Israel or not. If people have any knowledge of Scripture, this is the one that they've been taught and told, and this pops off the page saying, what about 1 Peter 2, verse 9? Now, my answer to that is Peter wasn't writing to you. But that's not something that enters their mind. Because this is a very strong verse to prove who is spiritual Israel. If Peter's written to you, there's no contesting that verse. You're spiritual Israel. Right? Let's read it here. It's on top of your outline. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That he says, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're going to cover these verses today in the main as an example of how the Hebrew epistles are written to spiritual Israel, not you. Okay? Let's cover 1 Peter 2:9 line by line to see who this is speaking about. The first phrase in 1 Peter 2:9 is that ye, you, that's plural you. You are a chosen generation. Now, what does that mean? People typically read this passage and they don't want to take the words as they are. They want to spiritualize them, which is to say to change the meaning of them so that they can apply to you. But that's the wrong way to study the Bible. The word is a chosen generation. We mentioned last week what a generation was, and a generation had to do with people's reproduction of people, you know. So you give birth to people, and then there's a generation of people, and they give birth to grandchildren, and there's a generation of people. It's generating people is what it is. That's what a generation is. And so obviously a generation is tied to a specific time, right? I mean, there's your grandparents or great-grandparents' generation, and they're all dead. You know, there's a time limited to that time there. So a chosen generation requires a people, you know, generation, of a chosen time, right? The chosen generation. Now look at Psalm 33, verse 12. We'll cover a few verses here to see how this chosen generation was prophesied. In fact, whenever you see in the Bible things that God does tied to a specific chosen time, okay, it will most likely be dealing with Israel. And I say that because the dispensation that we live in today, what God is doing today, is not prophesied. It's not tied to a prophetic timetable. So when you start seeing phrases like in this day and that day and according to that time and as the time said and the times are fulfilled and that sort of thing, this is all prophecy. A chosen generation requires a people of a chosen time. I told you to go to Psalms, right? Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's America. No, it's not. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. Who did God choose for his inheritance in Psalm 33? Well, Israel. He chose them back with Abraham when he called Abraham out, and he had a promised seed in Isaac, and he had a promised seed in Jacob. And then he had 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of a nation that God says, I have begotten you as a people, as a nation, as I delivered you out of Egypt. They're the chosen people. We covered all this last week, right? So God's chosen nation was Israel. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 8. Another word for chosen is elect. I say that, everyone thinks of John Calvin. It's a Bible word. Long before John Calvin was born. It means chosen. God chose Israel. People who think that they're elect in the sense of Israel think that they're spiritual Israel. John Calvin talked about his idea of the elect because he mixed prophecy and mystery and said, oh, well, I see there's a chosen elect people. That's got to be us. Right? Didn't discern Israel from the church. And he saw that Paul says that what he was preaching was before the world began. So you put those two things together, what do you get? God chose me before the world began. That's Calvinism, generally speaking. Okay. Isaiah 41, verse 8, you find in the Bible there are two things before Christ came that God says is elect. One is Jesus Christ, who is God's chosen, his anointed, the Holy One, which is fulfilled when Christ comes, right? And Christ dies on the cross. And by the way, you are elect in Christ, which is different than God electing you. He elected Christ, and the gospel is you need to get into him, according to the mystery. Tell us about the mystery. The other thing that's elect in your Bible is a nation of people, where God chose this nation of people. And Isaiah 41, verse 8 says, thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So who is the elect, Isaiah 41, verse 8? Israel. Right? Jacob. That's who it is. Look at Luke 11, 51. A chosen generation. A chosen people, but not just chosen people, because Israel's been around for a while, at least in the Bible, they were around for centuries, right? But it says a chosen generation. Like there's one generation of chosen people. Do you see how immediately, and we'll get to here in a moment, how that cannot be you? How many generations has the church existed, the body of Christ? It can't be you. I mean, which generation is the chosen one? And everyone thinks that the generation that's now alive is the chosen one. And the youngest generation, we're the chosen one. And the old people, they had their chance, you know. And it changes every generation. And it says, a chosen generation. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Jesus here speaks about this generation that he came to minister to. You know, that was a special generation when Jesus came. He came at a certain time, appointed of the Father, Galatians 4 says, made of a woman, born under the law. He came to a people, and he called that generation wicked. But then there were some in that generation who did not see death before they saw the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, right? And they saw Jesus transfigured and glorified as in his kingdom, as he was truly the king of Israel. And these people believed in Jesus' name. And to them he gave the power to become sons of God. And to them he said, you are my people. Right? That was a special generation 2,000 years ago. They're all dead. What's that make you? Luke 11, let's look down in verse 51 here. If you go back up to verse 47, it says, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them ye shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Why? Why does that generation get the burden of all the blood since the world began? Of course, in that statement, he's talking about himself, right? He came to die. But that nation also is going to put him on the cross, right? So they are going to kill John the Baptist. They're going to kill Jesus. And he says the apostles in verse 49, they're going to kill the apostles. There's a lot of things happening in that generation. People have a question. They go, well, why are you saying so many things are happening in this time period right here, which is a generation? Why is it like Old Testament and suddenly Jesus comes and there's like this remnant here and the Holy Spirit? So many things happening here in a short amount of time. Because it's the chosen generation, folks. It's the right time, the time that the Father chose to fulfill certain things, make things happen. Right? Luke 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. A special thing happened in there. The mystery, in Colossians 1:27, Paul says he's a minister, an apostle, a dispensation of the mystery, which was hid from ages and from generations. Right? It was hid from ages and generations. If the mystery was hid from generations, what about that generation there? Is that mystery? Is that you? No. The mystery given to Paul, he writes in Colossians 1, was hidden from ages and generations. Well, even if you think that Christ came to preach the mystery, 1 Peter 2 says, you're a chosen generation. Well, if Peter's writing to that generation, then what's that leave you 2,000 years later? I mean, not a lot of things are happening now, prophetically speaking. You know, you raise your hand and talk about bombs and presidents and that sort of thing. That's not. That's not happening, okay, according to prophecy. And so 1 Peter 2:9, chosen generation, cannot be you. What about a royal priesthood? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. These are the people Peter's writing to. A royal priesthood. Royalty has to do with kings and queens, right? Even though they have less political power these days. Everyone talks about the princes and the princesses and the queens and Meghan Markle over there in Britain. Kings and queens, that's royalty, right? You're not royalty, right? But most Christians think they are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood. After all, I'm a child of the king, right? Jesus is our king, right? Is Jesus taught to you as the king of your nation? Or is he taught to you as the head of the body that you're in? It's a different relationship you have with Jesus. Not lesser at all. It's more excellent. Okay, but it's a different relationship. A royal priesthood requires a kingdom. And the fact that it's a priesthood, what do priests do? They mediate between God and man. The priest doesn't mediate between God and themselves. Right? Between God and other men who are looking for God and seeking him. And so the royal priesthood is a kingdom of people that are separate from Gentiles. So, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. Isaiah 61. No one's home. Isaiah 61, verse 6. The royalty has to do with the kingdom. The priesthood requires there be Gentiles separate from you. Other people separate from you. You say, well, the whole church is a priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. Then who are they priesting to? Non-believers? They don't seek after God. It's the believers who wanted God. That's why they believe. So if there's a priesthood, you're separating a group of people from other people that are pursuing God. Right? That's royal priesthood. Isaiah 61, verse 6. The prophecy said that Israel shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. The prophetic fulfillment of Israel becoming a nation of priests required there be other people, Gentiles, that they were lifted above so that they could become that mediator between God and those men. And so the idea of the teaching of the priests of all believers for the church today, you'd have to separate yourself, make yourself Israel to separate yourself from Gentiles, right? And that's how it's taught, spiritualizing it. They say, well, you're spiritual Israel, and unbelievers are Gentiles. Well, that really kind of throws under the bus the whole principle that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's one mediator between God and man, and salvation is God to the Gentiles, right? Which is what Paul says. So you see, there's all sorts of contradiction here in the thinking of making 1 Peter 2, verse 9 you. There's no priesthood in the body. Paul says there's only one mediator. You know, there's places in the Bible where there was not only one mediator. In the kingdom that Christ will be in, there's not only one mediator. Now, in the sense of salvation for all, there's only one sacrifice, one blood shed, one cross, one Lord, one Savior. That's true. But in the kingdom that Christ will reign in over the nation of Israel, Christ will be the king and high priest, and he will have a nation of priests that minister to the Gentiles. Before you get to Christ in that kingdom, you got to go through Israel. How many mediators do you have? I mean, you got the whole nation there, right? So when Paul says there's one mediator, yes, he's speaking about salvation, but he's also speaking about a dispensational truth, that there is no priesthood that you have to go through. And that's how we use it today, don't we? And when there's religious systems that set up a hierarchy of priests between you and God, we go, wait a minute, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Why do I need you to mediate when I have Christ to mediate? That's a special relationship, or dare I say fellowship, which is the proper word, that you have with Christ that was not spoken of in Isaiah 61. Right? So real priesthood, you're not one. It requires a kingdom of people separate from Gentile people. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, what did he do when the Gentiles approached him? Right? Well, you're dogs. My people are not dogs, right? Romans 15:8, it says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Why did God even give circumcision as a covenant? To separate them from their flesh as a token, but also from the other nations. Right, to separate them, to set up that partition between those people, God's people, the chosen people, and then everyone else. Right? Royal priesthood has a lot of meaning to that. What about holy nation? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know, Paul never uses the word priest. He never does that. Hebrews is all over there, but that's talking about Israel. Hebrews. A holy nation. The only sanctified nation is always Israel. Look at Exodus 19, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, 9, when Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, you are a holy nation, the you is who we're trying to identify here. Who are the you, the ye? Because if the ye is thee, if you are the ye, then you have to be spiritual Israel. No doubt. I'm saying 1 Peter is not written to you. You are not in the audience. Okay? Exodus chapter 19. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant God made with Old Testament Israel. This is where it starts in Exodus 19. The Old Covenant begins here. And in verse 5 here. Therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You see that verse 5? You people at the foot of this mountain, if you obey my commandments, will be lifted above all people. Does God hate everyone else? No, remember the promise given to Abraham? He wants to bless the earth through Israel. But to do that, Israel's got to be lifted up. And so there's going to be a lifting up of Israel. And it says, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, Peter just said a royal priesthood. That's the same thing in Exodus 19, verse 6. So this is what I'm showing. It's very clear. Peter is talking about Israel. Exodus 19 is Israel. 1 Peter 2:9 is Israel. And so if you think you're in 1 Peter 2:9, you are Israel. You shouldn't have any qualms about that. We're going to cover through our series here why that's a problem, by the way. You being Israel diminishes the riches of Christ for you. You being Israel diminishes the position you have in Christ. You being Israel is neglecting and denying the more excellent mystery revelation of Christ given to you as the church. So you're taking a step backward and downward to say that you're spiritual Israel. Okay? We'll cover that more in the future. But you see here, not only a kingdom of priests, but a holy nation. See verse 6? You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because there was actually a nation of people born from tribes and families. We dealt with that last week. And that was God's purpose of the old covenant. Now, what was the problem with that old covenant? Could it make a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? The old covenant law, Moses, did that happen that way? No. For centuries in the future, Israel disobeyed and broke the covenant. And thus, they didn't become a proper priesthood to the nations. Right? And they failed to be the holy nation. In fact, the nations influenced them more than they influenced the nations. Which is what people say about the church today, right? That's what happened with Israel, very clearly. And so this holy nation didn't get accomplished by the Old Testament. Therefore, by the prophets, and even going back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God put in those covenants with Israel a promise of a better covenant so that Israel could be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The Old Testament did not fulfill for Israel what God promised them. The New Testament was going to do that. The better covenant, right? Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. 147, verse 20. You say, God chose Israel as a nation, but he's using the word. You ever heard Christians talk about the church as if there's different tribes in the church? You ever heard that language? Yeah, there's Christianity, but there's not going to be Baptists in heaven or Methodists in heaven. But down here, we're from different Christian tribes. You're from the Baptist tribe, you know, some from the Presbyterian tribe, some from the Catholic tribe, some from the Hindu tribe, you know. We're all going to the same place. Use that language. You know where they get the language of tribes? James 1:1. They read epistles that are written to Hebrews, and they think it's talking about the church. And so they use the same language regarding them. They say, well, there's tribes in Christianity. They're spiritual tribes. They're not actual flesh tribes. They're different belief systems, you know. They do the same thing with the word nation. They say, the word nation, yeah, I know literally it means a nation with laws and lineages and boundaries, land. But you could also talk about, like, a nation of people, like just a group of people as a nation. Yes, a group of people can be a nation. But being a group of people does not mean that you are a nation. Go on, have radio programs, they talk about having nations of listeners and this sort of thing. You know, it's just a crowd. You see a crowd, you got either a nation. This is very loose language, folks. Not what the word means. It's not what it means in the Bible. First Psalm 147, verse 20. He hath not dealt so with any nation. What nation? Look at verse 19. He has showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. See, God said, you are my people, I've dealt with you a special way, and I've not dealt with any other nation in the world. And Christians think that's changed now. Has he dealt with Israel? He's dealing with America. Has he dealt with Israel? He's dealing with Western civilization. As he dealt with Israel, he's dealing with the church. All these wrong assumptions. I'll take it from a wrong application of 1 Peter 2:9. The new creature is not a nation. It's a body. Because Paul specifically says, when you become a member of the body, you are no longer in any nation. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we're baptized into Christ, whether it be Jew or whether it be Gentile. What do you mean, it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter. In the body, there is no national distinction. Thus, the concept of nation is not applied to a body of people which you're a member. Colossians 3:11 says, there's no Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. There's neither male nor female in Galatians 3:28 in the body of Christ. The body of Christ takes down and doesn't use the language that divide people in the flesh on the earth. In fact, Paul even says, we know no man after the flesh, which means you and your flesh identified by the color of your skin or by the height of your stature or by your lineage and heritage. None of that is an issue and criteria in the body of Christ. And when people make it that, they're distorting and diminishing what Christ has called them to be, which is the member of the body of Christ. I'm a holy nation. Don't say that. Because what name are you going to give to this nation, huh? All sorts of problems can come from that. You start giving a certain national name to who we are, and suddenly you get all sorts of political problems. But the only sanctified nation has always been Israel. Look at Isaiah 26. In the prophecies about this nation, God said that you'd be a kingdom of priests. You'd be a holy nation, set apart for my purpose to bring blessing to the earth, right? And yet Israel failed consistently. And yet God had promised to bring this kingdom and make this nation blessed. So you find in the prophets this idea of this future nation. It's not the one currently, because currently the nation's corrupt. Right? Israel is what it's talking about. But there'll be this future nation at this certain time. And God will lead that nation and save that nation and bring blessings through that nation to the world. This is all over the prophets. Read them. The things you haven't read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it's all over. Isaiah 26 is one example. Isaiah 26:1. In that day, you see that language? In that day? If Isaiah 26:1 says, in that day, it is not speaking about the dispensation you now live, which is called a mystery hidden from ages and generations. This is not hidden. This is a day being spoken of in prophecy. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Has that been the song in Judah? Not that I can recall. Open ye the gates. The gates where? To the city. That the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You see that righteous nation? Who's the nation walking through the gates? Let me ask you a harder question. Jeopardy question here. What are the names on the gates? We dealt with that last week, right? Names on the gates. You got the 12 tribes of Israel over those gates. And the names of the 12 apostles in the foundation of that city. Isaiah 26 is talking about the land of Judah and city having salvation, which is when that kingdom comes. And it's saying the righteous nation will go through there. Those that keep the truth. So when Jesus comes and says, I am the truth, what happens to those who say, no, you're not? They're not going to be that righteous nation. But those who said, you are the truth, you got the words of everlasting life, they are that righteous nation. They get identified as true Israel because they're going to be born again with the Spirit. Right? Not born the first time, but born the second time as the nation of Israel. By the way, it says the righteous nation in verse 2. It doesn't say the righteous nations, plural. That's one letter. What makes the difference? A lot. Right? The difference is between a nation that God has not dealt so with any other and everyone else. I mean, which is it? You ever had that thought? Why is the church equated with Israel when the church is made up of people from every nation? And God's Israel is one nation above the other nations. There's a contradictory relationship there. Okay? Now look at the last phrase in 1 Peter 2. It says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Look at Deuteronomy 14:2. What makes these people peculiar? You know. That's what John Piper says. What makes this nation peculiar? What did God give these people that would set them apart from other people? We already covered circumcision. That's one thing. But it wasn't the only thing. Right? Why did he tell them to put tassels on their clothes? And to not cut the corners of their beards? Right? And to not eat red lobster? Why did he say that? Everyone likes it. You know, why did they not eat the pork and the bacon? So that people would know they were set apart. Those people are different. They're strange. They're peculiar. Right? It had to do with their obedience to what God commanded. Deuteronomy 14, in verse 2. Ye are the children of the Lord, your God. Who are the ye in this verse? Clearly the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy, right? You are the children of the Lord, your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Well, I'm not doing it for the dead, but I got some. Anyway. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people. You see all over the language here, 1 Peter 2:9. Holy people, chosen, a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. There's one nation chosen above the others to be a peculiar people. If everyone is the same, there's no peculiarity. Eh? Say, what's the church look like? It's got people from every nation. Well, then how in the world, what's the peculiarity there? It's a different type of thing, you know. Here, the peculiarity has to do with a nation above the nations. So when Peter is talking about a peculiar people, which, by the way, Paul uses that phrase once too. But in the same verse, the people Peter's talking about are also a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You know, it's not the same peculiar people that are in Titus 3 or Titus 2, right? Look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. You know what makes you peculiar? Here's what makes you peculiar in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Paul said that he redeemed you from all iniquity, that you might have a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The peculiarity you have is you say, I'm not saved by what I do. I am righteous by faith in Christ's finished work, and I'm going to do some good works. In fact, I'm zealous for it. That's odd. If you don't have to keep the law, why are you doing good? Weird. How can you be zealous of good works unless some law is beating you over the head with it? And you don't have to. You're free. Do what you want, right? That's natural. But you, in the body of Christ, trusting Christ's finished work on the cross, have this teaching that I'm crucified with him, I'm risen with him, and so grace produces in you this identity change. I'm a member of his body. And this heart change. I'm zealous of good works. That's peculiar. That's weird. You're not under the law, and yet you're at the fair's handing out tracts. We've had that question before. If you guys are teaching grace, not law, then why are you here? That's why we're here. See, we get it. People don't get it. If God doesn't make you tithe, then why do you give money? If God doesn't make you go to church, then why attend? If God doesn't make you do this or the other, why dress nice? Why, you know, watch what you eat? Why? You're free. You're at liberty, right? Peculiar. Why do you preach grace as the answer to people's problems? A death of a man is the answer to the problems of humanity. Right? Why do you glory in the death of someone? Well, you know if you know the gospel. That's peculiar. But that's what makes you peculiar. What makes these people peculiar is that they're a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart above the nations. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 says, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments. You see? They're made peculiar because they have special covenants and laws. They've been given their identity through covenants, through God's promised kingdom, through being lifted up as a nation above the nations. That's why they're peculiar. The lifting up. Isaiah 2, you read about the lifting up, where they're a city on a hill, right? A mountain, Mount Zion, literally lifted up off the earth. And that makes them peculiar because they're preaching the law of God to the nations. And the nations come to Israel saying, teach us your law. Well, why can't they go down the road or Google it? Really, they need these people, right? Peculiar, strange, different, odd. So you see, their peculiarity is their obedience connected to a law here. Psalm 135, verse 4, talks about this strangeness with Israel. It says, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So again, you have the peculiar people being Israel here. The only way, here's what's peculiar about Israel. They were given a law. They're supposed to do that law. Did they do it? No. Right? They didn't do it. But they have to do it. Why? Because over here, when Israel is on this mountain and the other nations flow to this nation to learn about the law and their king, right? They better be walking their talk and teaching them. They have to do the law to fulfill the promises. to be a blessing to the nations, they have to walk righteously. By the way, it's not the ministry of the church, by the way. It may sound like it because people think they're spiritual Israel, but that's not the ministry of the church. We're not here to bless the world, and our message of blessing is, look how I walk. You walk the same way. That's not our ministry as Christians. Our ministry is, you can never walk the right way. I can never walk the right way. Jesus Christ died for my sins and yours and rose from the dead for you to have eternal life. That's the blessing you preach. But this is, hey, Christ is king. Yes, he came and died for us to save us. Look at us. We're a saved nation. And here's the right way to live. It's for the king. Right? Does that sound like Christian talk? Shouldn't be, but that's what it is. For the king. Right? And so they teach him how to walk according to the law. And so you have here an issue. If Israel can't keep the law, and yet according to the kingdom, they have to teach the law. Jesus even said in Matthew 5, if anyone teach anyone not to do the least of these commandments, he's least in the kingdom. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You've got to teach the law, Matthew 23, if you're New Testament Israel. Okay. In fact, the law is written in their hearts. Right? They don't forget it. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Do you know 613? Is the law in your heart? People spiritualize that all over the place. They say, well, something's in my heart. Jesus is in my heart. But Jesus is not the law. It's different. And what's the difference? It's all in the heart. Yeah, what's the difference? Be a Hindu. They got things in their heart too. It matters. Jesus, the law, are different. The law in their hearts has to do with their kingdom program where they were to minister that law to people and to walk accordingly. How do they do that? Look at Ezekiel 36. That's why they needed a new covenant. In fact, specifically in this part of this new covenant, the big change was that the old covenant was Israel in their flesh saying, you do it. And their flesh was proven to be a failure. In the new covenant, God said, I will, as we read it here in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Why does that matter? I mean, if he's talking about, and this is new covenant, by the way, in Ezekiel 36, everyone agrees. There's no disagreement. This is a new covenant. But why does it matter that they come to a special land? If the church has nothing to do with nationalities, why is that there? Because it's talking about new covenant Israel. The land was important. I will take you and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean, because Israel was dirty. They broke the law. And they were supposed to be clean. They had all those washings back there, but they weren't. So he's going to sprinkle clean water upon them, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. You see the spirit here? That's what God did not do in the old covenant. He said, here are my commandments, do them, and here's my spirit to help you. No, he didn't do that. He said, do it. He did that knowing they would fail to prove to them and everyone else that you can't do it on your own. And the new covenant was promised to Israel that at this time I will gather you from all the nations which I scattered you and give you a new heart and new spirit. And verse 26 says, that new spirit I put within you, or 27 rather, says I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see that? The spirit given to them, what happened in Acts 2? Spirit came down. What did Jesus say in John 3? You're going to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. Why? Because be that kingdom of priests there, you got to be a law expert. You got to walk in that thing. But we know you can't do it on your own, so you got to be born of the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit down. He's going to be poured out on you, and he's going to cause you to do the statutes of your God. Right? And as he causes them to do that, now they're able to do what they couldn't do by the Spirit of God poured out on them, and they can be that nation of priests. That's the whole plan for Israel, right? But that's New Covenant, Ezekiel 36. And people read that and they say, isn't that the church? You're not under the law. You were not promised a land. Your responsibility wasn't to teach the other nations the law either. You're under grace. You're supposed to preach the gospel of grace and reconciliation. And the way you walk is by faith, not what you see. And the Holy Spirit given to Israel is all about, you'll know them by their fruits, right? It's a very different thing. The only way Israel could do what they needed to do is the spirit of the new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8. Book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews. Hebrews is all about Israel's better covenant the new covenant so that Israel can fulfill the promises God gave to the fathers. Better promises, better covenant, better blood. And this is what Jesus was doing. He came and said, better blood, better king, right? Better spirit, better way, better kingdom. Everything's going to be better because of this new covenant, which, by the way, was prophesied. This is not a mystery. This is all, you read about this in Jeremiah 31, in the Psalms, in Ezekiel, in Deuteronomy, Hosea. Okay, we'll get to that here in a moment, but it's all over there. Hebrews 8, 6 through 10. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, Christ, of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If you think Hebrews is to you, you are the house of Israel, house of Judah. And that's what happens. People think Hebrews is for them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Notice that phrase there. We'll come back to this later in the lesson. They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. What does that mean? Didn't he regard Israel when he said, you're my chosen people? Yeah. So when they didn't continue it, what did he do? Disregarded them. Right? That's interesting. We'll see that later. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Wait a minute. I thought the old covenant made Israel his people. Now we're seeing the problem. People think God made Israel his people in the old covenant, and now in the new covenant, we are his people. No. They're missing something. We don't even draw it on charts very often. He made Israel his people, and Israel failed. God disregarded them. And then Jesus comes saying, I want you to be my people again. Right? You've got to be born again. You've got to have a new covenant. And those that believed on his name, he gave the power to become his people again. You understand? You were never God's people, ever. And so we talked about that briefly last week, about the born-again difference. You can never be born again. You weren't born the first time as a nation. Okay? And so you have that problem. The new covenant here, New Testament, Hebrews 8, is to Israel. Look at Hebrews 10, 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. You see the holy covenant? What's the holy covenant? The new covenant. What's Hebrews 10 talking about? If you were punished back here, because they were, when they broke the law, what's going to happen if you receive the Spirit and you break the new covenant? Bigger problem. Sorer punishment. Because there's not a third covenant. Right? That means in the tribulation judgment here, you're done. Right? Where do you think people get the idea you can lose your salvation? The book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is talking about a covenant people. Right? And that covenant is not yet complete until this is accomplished, the kingdom. So Christ returns, bringing salvation to that nation and all that business, but that's not the subject today. Look at 1 Peter 2. What we're trying to cover is who are these people Peter is talking about? Who are the people Hebrews is talking about? What are the people James is talking about? And John, these epistles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And the first word of the verse is but. So we need to read before. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted the Lord is gracious? I mean, you go into Meijer and the Walmart, and they got free samples so you can taste what it tastes like, right? You're like, yeah, I'll take that, you know, slice of donut. That's pretty good. Can I have like 2 dozen? Right? That would be the abundant thing that you would want. If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, doesn't that sound different than what Romans 5 talks about? Grace abounding over your sin. The dispensation of God's grace that abounds. The abundant grace, the riches of his grace. These are all terms Paul uses. Peter says, if you've tasted his grace, well, how do they do that? By the way, it's the same thing the author of Hebrews says when he says, if you've tasted the heavenly gift. Right? You tasted it. Because what happens here? They get the Spirit. They've seen Jesus. And what were those miracles? What were those tongue talkings? That was a sampling of what will happen here. Right? And so if they've tasted it, the people who performed the miracles, received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, there was a sampling of what was going to happen here. They've done the healings, but there were still sicknesses in the world, but they've done the healings. If they've tasted the heavenly gift, this is the real thing. And if they've tasted it, and they do contrary, do they break it, they're out. They're not in that kingdom. But he says, if you have tasted of the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? What? Who does the Lord come to? In John 1, he came to his own. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now verse 4 is about Jesus, right? These people are coming to Jesus, unto a living stone, disallowed of men, chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So here's the idea. Peter's audience are a spiritual people. It's not just flesh, but spiritual. A holy priesthood, there's those words again, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what priests do, right? Accessible to God by Jesus Christ. So you have a spiritual people who've tasted the grace of the Lord. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. What's the chief cornerstone? I mean, you're all great biblical scholars. It's Jesus, right? Verse 7 says, unto you, therefore, the audience of Peter, which believe he is precious. Do you believe Jesus is precious? I do. He's the Savior. He's the head. But he's talking about people to whom the Lord came, and when he came, right, that's where did Israel stumble, by the way? Where did they trip over the stone? Jesus came, he's the stone, they stumbled over it and fell, right? So the people here, when they saw this rock coming, the people who said that rock is precious, right? He says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. Right? So who are these people that are royal priesthood? They're the people that when the rock of offense, when the stone came, they didn't stumble over it. Right? Obviously, the author of the book, Peter's among that group. Right? Who is the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the chosen generation? Peter's one of them. John's another. James. The people at Pentecost that received the Holy Spirit, that tasted the grace of God, they're that spiritual people. And it's not just spiritual people generally, a spiritual nation of Israel. Remember, they're a holy nation. They're a royal priesthood. Spiritual Israel, that's who they are. Now, what was the rest of Israel? What about those chief priests that stoned Stephen to death? I mean, they're Israel. They're in the flesh, right? Jesus said, Abraham's not your father. Remember what Jesus said to them in John 8? Abraham's not your father. They said, yes, he is. I've got the genealogies to prove it. Yeah, in the flesh, right? Jesus said to be born again. It's of the Spirit. You have to believe Jesus is the truth. You can't stumble over the stone given to Israel to build that mountain of the kingdom. You can't stumble over that. So if Abraham was their father, they would have rejoiced to see Jesus come and would have trusted him as the Messiah and entered into that kingdom. So there was Israelites who did not become spiritual Israel. Then there were those that did because they followed the Messiah. That's who we're talking about. This is where he put Matthew 21:43, which we dealt with last week. Remember Matthew 21, where Jesus is standing there with both of these groups in Israel, the unbelievers and believers in Israel. And it says, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner? Oh, Peter just quoted that. You see, Peter's talking about the same issue in Matthew 21. Peter's writing to the audience of Matthew 21, who are the believers. Jesus is talking to the unbelievers, saying, I'm the stone. Did you never read? Right? Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So you guys who don't believe that call yourself Israel, the kingdom's taken from you because you had a right to it, but now you rejected me. You don't have a right to it. And it's given to who? The people who bear the fruit, who are born again of the Spirit, who receive Jesus as the Messiah. They're the ones it's given to. That righteous nation that will enter in the gates of Jerusalem, the holy nation, spiritual Israel. Right? Israel had to be spiritual. That new covenant Israel, that's what it is. There's Israel in the flesh, and there's Israel in the spirit. And the body of Christ, you're not Israel. You say, but I'm spiritual. Doesn't mean you're Israel. Okay. I can walk on the ground like a dog. Doesn't mean I'm a dog. Right? So you can have spiritual things. This is our lesson next week. You can have spiritual things and not be Israel. You got to understand that. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 10. We got to finish up here. I want to get to Hosea. Because the 1 Peter 2:9, you say, okay, you killed that horse dead. I see that that is talking to spiritual Israel very clearly. What about verse 10? I mean, doesn't that just overturn your cart, Justin? 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Chosen generation, God, royal priesthood, holy nation. Yeah, that's hard to make us. I get it. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. You even see the words but now in there. I mean, we love but now, don't we, as grace believers? Time past, but now, ages to come, is the teaching that people have to show people how to rightly divide. Very vague, right? Because times are always a-changing. I mean, it's vague just to talk like that. But what's happening but now? In verse 10, there are people who are not a people before and are now the people of God. But wait a minute, that definitely sounds like Gentiles, doesn't it? I mean, they weren't a people, and now they're a people. I mean, and salvation's gone to the Gentiles. They never got salvation before. That's definitely Gentiles. Even though the verse before, we just proved, was definitely Israel. Right? But this must overturn it. It's okay to spiritualize it. Who are these people? This verse really knocks people off their boat. Okay? People say, well, Israel is God's people. Gentiles were not God's people. Therefore, this is Gentiles. That's the reasoning. It would make sense, but it's naive. Because, again, like we said before, you're missing the fact that God disregarded the nation of Israel. God made them his people, didn't deal so with any other nation, and because of their disobedience, they didn't continue in the covenant. God, at one point, disregarded them. There's a whole part of your scripture, which, again, it's very important, but we tend to skip over it in our charts, called the exile, where Israel fell politically, right? And God disregarded them and counted them as an enemy, right? And he even said, you're not my people anymore. And it was like a fight, you know, not my people. I thought God's promises were forever. It was forever. Even when he said, you're not my people, he said, there'll be a day when you'll be my people. You see, God doesn't need your generation. That's what we tend to miss. God, I'm the only person alive. You soon won't be. God doesn't need your generation, you see. And so, look at Hosea chapter 1. No, 1 Peter. Hosea eventually, we're going to get there. But stay in 1 Peter, we're going to compare a few things there. Hosea chapter 1. Have you ever done a study of Hosea? Take the skills we taught yesterday in our Bible study practice workshop of how to summarize a book and do that with Hosea. You'll gain some tremendous truths. Okay, prophecy is sometimes difficult because there's so many verses going different directions. Summarize the chapters, see the main point of them, and you'll see a pretty good direction what the prophets preach. 1 Peter 1, Peter's audience, when he says that you are not a people, but now you're a people, who's Peter talking to? You know, a lot of people call, in fact, the Bible publisher of the Bible I have up here has as the title page of Peter, the first epistle general of Peter. You see that? Or in Jude, it'll say the general epistle of Jude. You ever heard the term general epistles? People call these seven epistles written by Peter, James, and John general epistles. Why? They've called them general because the names of the books, obviously, and thus who they think they're written to is very general. Unlike Paul's epistles, which are like Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians. Well, these guys wrote letters, and it's not like there's the name of a church on there. It's just to people. They think it's general. General epistles. That's why they call it that historically. The problem, however, is when you're talking about the audience of these books, it's not general or vague who they're writing to. It's very clear. Amen. But the problem has been for the church and publishers of Bibles is that who they're writing to is called Israel. And it'd be weird to say the first epistle of Peter to Israel. Because then it wouldn't be with the church, would it? And it is in the New Testament, after all, right? Their brain explodes, you know. But that's what it's obviously. It's a Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, they've got to leave it in there. But what do they put in Hebrews' title? The Epistle of Paul to Hebrews. That makes it okay for us, you know. You get some problems here with the names of these books. We'll see why that's not the case in a bit. But 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the, who's he writing to? He's not writing to the church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia, the church in Rome. He's writing to the strangers. Why are they strangers in the lands of Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, and Cappadocia? The Galatians weren't strangers in Galatia, but these guys were strangers in Galatia. Why? They're Jews. They're from the land of Israel, from the nation of Israel. It's clear he's writing to Israel. He talks about Israel in 1 Peter 2. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Why would someone call you that in your own country? This is where people get all mystical and spiritual, because your real kingdom's in heaven, you know. Yeah, I get it. We're pilgrims on the earth, and that's what Hebrews 11 says, but they're strangers in the land. In fact, in case you didn't get it, verse 11, verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. It's still a word he uses, you see, Gentiles. But if they're having their conversation among the Gentiles, then what are they not? Gentiles, right? They're Jews. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Who's he writing to? The time past of our life, 1 Peter 4, 3. Did I say that right? Yeah. Past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. I read a commentary on this verse, and they say, that proves he's writing to Gentiles. Because their past life was Gentiles, but now they're spiritual Israel. No. He's writing to Israel saying, we live just as bad as those Gentiles. Read Galatians 2:15. Paul says the same thing to Peter. He says something similar where to Peter's face. He stands with his face and says, Peter, we're Jews, not sinners like those Gentiles. Then he goes on to explain justification by faith because he knows that none of them could do right before God, right? But the way he talked to Peter, the Jewish language, you know, the way the Jews talk was that we're Jews, special. Gentiles are sinners, right? That's how Peter's speaking too. In time past, our life was walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine as the Gentiles. They weren't Gentiles, but they lived that way. That's what Romans 2 said too. We covered that last week. If you're a Jew and you live like the Gentiles, doesn't that mean your circumcision is pointless? That's my paraphrase. Yep. They're called uncircumcision in Acts 7, right? So you get this issue. Peter is writing not to Gentiles, but Jews. It should be the first epistle of Peter to the Hebrews, to the Jews. That's not what this says at the beginning. And thus they called it a general epistle. Peter's audience in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, is all about the prophesied people. 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come. If they prophesied of the grace, it wasn't a mystery of grace. Right? 1 Peter 1, verse 18, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your feigned tradition received by from your fathers. They had fathers. Don't make these people Gentiles. They're Jews. Okay. You see in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that these people are born again, inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, verse 3 is all I wanted. Begotten us again into a lively hope. And down in verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. These are the born again people. John 3. Right? You can't mistake it. This is spiritual Israel that Peter's writing to. The audience is clear. 1 Peter 2:10 is actually Peter referencing a prophecy. Look back at Hosea now. Peter is quoting Hosea chapter 1. And if Peter says, you guys are the people of Hosea 1, what does that tell you that the audience is not? Not you. Because you, as the body of Christ, is a mystery and not found anywhere in the prophets. This is where people, you say, what do people do with those verses where Paul says it was kept secret and hidden from ages and generations? I mean, how can they deny that? Here's how they do it. They say, well, it was written in the prophets, but no one understood it. Until it was explained by Paul. Which contradicts the verses.
Yes.
The verses say it was hidden and not spoken of. Kept secret, hidden God, not hidden the prophecies. Right? But that's what they do with it. They change the words. Yeah. Say, well, it's in there, but we should understand it. Because what you find in Hosea and find in the prophets are the people of 1 Peter, 1 John, James, Hebrews, New Testament people, and they think they're the New Testament people. Okay. We're in Hosea chapter 1. Now, Hosea was a prophet to pre-exiled Israel. Israel, before they were disregarded of God, disregarded, meaning I'm done with you, right? Hosea was a prophet sent to them to warn them. Hosea was told to find a woman to marry, a wife of whoredoms, and have children of whoredoms, and you're going to be a prophet to my people Israel here. And he had three children in chapter 1, two boys and a girl. The first boy's name was Jezreel. You know the story in Hosea 1? He named him Jezreel because that was a place in Israel, a city. He said, that's where I'm going to break you off of my covenant people. I'm going to break you off right there in Jezreel. But the son's name was Jezreel because that was the place and the time that he would break his people off, Israel. All right. You see that in Hosea 1 in verse 10, or 4 rather. Call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then Hosea's wife conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. What's Lo-Ruhamah mean? I don't speak Hebrew. I need to go to seminary. But your Bible explains it for you. Right here. Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. That's what it means. Lo, no, Ruhamah, mercy. That's what it means. No mercy. He says, I will have no mercy upon Israel. I will utterly take them away. See, God's their enemy here. He says in verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. You do know, by the way, that Israel and Judah are different. Right? I'm making that assumption here. Most people don't see a difference. Most people make it the church. Israel and Judah are different. There's 10 tribes, 2 tribes, northern tribes, southern tribes. There's differences. He says, I'm going to have mercy on Judah. By the way, he would only have mercy a little while longer, and then he'd cut them off too. But he says, I'm going to utterly take Israel away and have mercy on Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor by sword, nor by battle by horses or horsemen. So he's going to save them by his own might. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, third child. What's the third child's name? Lo-Ammi. Well, that's a Hebrew name. I don't know what that means. You need to go to seminary. The Bible tells you what it says. It says, for ye are not my people. Lo-Ammi means Lo, not am I people, not my people. So God's sending a message. I'm going to break your back in Jezreel. I'm going to have no mercy, and you're not going to be my people. Very clear, isn't it? There's nothing hidden here in this prophecy. Amen. The only thing hidden is the exact time this is going to happen. And he says a short time in Hosea chapter 1. And by the way, you can look in the history of Israel and see how it happened. Lo, am I. You're not my people. Now, look at verse 10. This is the key. This is what Peter quotes. Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet, though I'm going to break your back and you're going to utterly cease you being a kingdom of people, and I'm going to have no mercy and you're not going to be my people, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be. What shall mean? Future. Shall be as the sand of the sea. He's not saying this is what's going to happen when I break your back. This is what's going to be in the future, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass in the future, after you've ceased to be a kingdom, that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. Now, where was it said you're not my people? Verse 9. Right? Who's Lo-Ammi talking about? Israel. Disregarding the nation of Israel. You were my people, you're no longer my people, you're ceasing to be my people. And verse 10 says, in the future, in the place where it was called, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What did Jesus do in John when he came to his people, Israel, who were lost and disregarded? Those that received him, he gave the power to become sons of God in John 1. Right? Jesus was bringing in Hosea 1, verse 10. This new covenant offer so that he can bring Israel out, spiritual Israel, to be as the numbers of the sand of the sea. So Hosea 1:9 is fulfilled in the Old Testament. Hosea 1:10 is the New Testament, right? And verse 11, then at that time, when? New covenant, New Testament. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Didn't we read that in Ezekiel 36? Yes. Be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Who's going to be that one head? Jesus, right? One head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say it to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Now, you see the low is missing there? You're Hebrew scholars now. I just trained you. What is he saying? If Ruhamah means no mercy, what's just Ruhamah mean? Mercy. And if Lo-Ammi means not my people, that's what the verse says, what's Ami mean? My people. So he says to these people, you are not my people. Then chapter 2, verse 1, when I bring you together in this new covenant, you'll be my people, and I'll give you mercy. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what Romans 11 says. Romans 11, remember Paul? Oh, now you'd be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, and then all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written in Hosea 1, 10, and 11, chapter 2, verse 1. And God has mercy on his people and says, you're my people again. Because they haven't been his people for 2,000 years. And they weren't his people here. Jesus was calling a people out. Right? By the way, unrelated to our lesson today, what do you call it when... I know some of you are linguistic scholars here. In the Bible, when God's calling out a people, what word do you use for that? Church? Right? What in Acts 2? What was happening in Acts 2? There are people added to the church in Jerusalem, right? There's a calling out. Well, if that confuses you, ignore it. But Hosea here is talking about Israel being called not his people, then coming again to be his people. Look at Romans chapter 9. Oh, Hosea 2. Hosea 2. I'm not done yet with Hosea. Hosea 2, verses 2 through 13, God says, you'll be my people at that time, but before then, verses 2 through 13, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to put you away. In verse 14, but I'm going to bring you back. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. What's the new covenant? Given to Israel, I'll make a covenant like I did in the days when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, but not like that one which they break, the different one. Hosea 2 is this new covenant. In that day, it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Ishi means Savior and salvation. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. So there's this new covenant here. Verse 19, if you were with us last week, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness. This is God's marriage to the land of Israel. It wasn't last Sunday, it was Tuesday, wasn't it? We covered the bride of Christ on Tuesday. Right. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 21, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine, the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. The promise given to Israel, I'm your God, you'll be my people, is fulfilled in the new covenant to Israel. That's not mystery. That's all spoken about. You, the body of Christ, are not a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and though you were never God's people, you were not the people God said, you're no longer my people. He never said it to you. You just weren't, ever. But to Israel, they were, and then he said, disregard, and he brings them back. The second chance, Israel gets a second chance. You know, you don't get a second chance. I mean, what's a second chance? I mean, you sinned, and God saves you graciously. That's true. But Israel, he gave that old covenant, and they get a better one. Your only second chance is salvation by grace. But you weren't really, where's your first chance at? You're born in sin, right? You're born going to hell. The only chance you have of salvation is trusting Christ and his work on the cross. Israel had an old covenant. They get a better covenant. That's their second chance. They're being born again. Right? These epistles that Peter writes, that James writes, that John writes, look at Galatians 2 and we'll finish here. They're written to spiritual Israel, the circumcision people. And Paul and Peter agree on this, by the way. This is why you cannot call these epistles the general epistles, or as some call them, the church epistles, or the Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic, but they mean universal, like they're for everybody. Because they're not, right? The audiences are very clear. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul identifies for you who Peter, James, and John were going to write to. Right? Verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, Peter, James, and John, when they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Romans and the Ephesians and the Galatians and the Corinthians. Those are good heathen people to go to. And they unto the circumcision. Well, what's circumcision? I mean, those aren't Gentiles of any nation. That's right. They're Jews. But not every Jew, only those Jews that actually were the true circumcision, spiritual Israel. Peter, James, and John written to spiritual Israel, the circumcision of God. His people. His true people in the new covenant. That's what they write. So you have those epistles, those seven epistles written by Peter, James, John, and Jude, who's also an apostle, by the way. Right? That's who you got, and that's who they're written to. So don't be confused by who those epistles are written to. They're not general. They're very specifically written to spiritual Israel. And that's why it's so important that we understand that you are not spiritual Israel, because if you put yourself in those epistles or you think they're written to you, it'll undermine the riches of glory that God's given you by grace according to the mystery. Right? It'll change who you think that you are. It'll change what you think God's doing. It'll change when you think you get saved or how you get saved. It's a problem. Right? So we'll end there and pick it up again next week with our series, You're Not Spiritual Israel. Any questions, any comments? All right, let's pray. God, we're grateful for the blessings you've given us freely in Christ. for revealing this mystery truth about yourself and our fellowship with you that we can have that you've not given to anyone else, and we're undeserving of it, and yet you've seen fit to perform that grace today. Though people don't see what you're doing, it's according to your word we learn that you're giving abundant riches to this world that rejects you. We thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross work and his resurrection. We thank you for understanding the faithfulness you have to Israel's promises, that you didn't lie to them, you didn't cheat for them, but you actually given scripture to fulfill what you said you would do. We thank you for your faithfulness above all. Amen.